On our Bibles this morning, and we're going to see what God's going to teach us in the Word of God, how wonderful it is that He's given that to us. We're up to Matthew chapter 26. Everyone have an outline sheet? You'll be able to follow along. We have the scriptures printed in there, of course, and my outline thoughts, and you'll be able to write down anything else. The only thing I ask you not to do is crossword puzzles on the back of a piece of paper, okay? Well, if you want to, that's all. Anyway, finally, you know, we're in the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've come up to the morning of what, in Jewish terms, was the 13th of Nisan, and it arrived. Now, there's a lot of controversy, of course, in the dating of the Passion Week. Everyone doesn't agree about that. But I personally believe this is still, if we could use our modern-day timing, this is still Tuesday of the Passion Week. And here in our passages, we're told specifically that a time had arrived to celebrate what Matthew 26, verse 17 calls it, at least in the New International Version, 2011. It is called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. Some versions have said the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but actually festival is better, and I'll explain that why in a moment. This was a high and holy festival in Judaism that coincided with the Passover celebration. So there were two. There was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and also the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast as well. And this was a celebration, of course, of the lamb, the worship sacrifice, and the eating of the Passover lamb in a special supper or meal. Now, the center points of these last moments of Jesus' celebration, of course, is what we do right here, the institution of the Lord's Supper that's recorded in verses 26 to 30. But this account is preceded by verses that tell us how Jesus clandestinely, if I could use that term, arranged for the observance in verses 17 to 19, as you can see on your sheet. And there he instituted the words of this new institution, bracketed by Matthew's report of Jesus' knowledge and announcement of what? The devil's work, right in the midst. Judas' betrayal in verses 20 to 25. Now, we're going to watch this in the visual Bible, and this is the 1984 version of the New International Version, spoken but dramatized for us, as you've been watching for a year already, and it's always been a joy to watch that. So let's watch that. We'll pray, and we'll move right into verse 17, and we'll find exactly what God can teach us from His Word today.
Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked,
"Why are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?"
So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said,
"I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me."
They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied,
one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.
Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, Jesus answered,
"Yes, it is you."
While we were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying,
"Take and eat. This is my body."
Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying,
"Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom."
When they had supped him, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the extended text that we're studying today, and I pray that through these various aspects of it, we'll come to know and learn exactly what you want us to from the Word of God. We know, Father, that this was the celebration of the long and faithful Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but this was also the ending of those wonderful celebrations, or it should have been, where the Jews would have accepted you and moved on into the new kingdom that you were building, but they did not. And yet you knew that, and therefore you instituted what would come following the closure of Israel and the promise of a Messiah. So I pray that everyone who studies this today and everyone who might hear this on the internet, in whatever state of mind and heart they're in, that they'll see Jesus clearly and make him the Lord and Savior of their lives, or take another step forward in that direction and give him what he deserves from us. We pray and ask this in your most holy name. Amen. Okay, we're studying the Passover and the Last Supper in verses 17 to 30 that we saw there, and we'll observe Jesus' instructions, and of course there are some important teachings within these passages that have been observed, of course, for over 2,000 years in the Church of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, we're going to joyously see the love of God that he has for his people the saved ones and the unsaved as well. And we'll take it from there. As Jesus takes time to show that graciousness, even in the midst of the fact just before, and he knows what's coming, his arrest and his crucifixion as well. If you look at your outline sheet, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the Savior's instructions in verses 17 to 19, the Savior's indictment in verses 20 to 25, and of course the Savior's institution of the Supper of the Lord here, the correct view, and the mystical views as well. Let's begin with verse 17 and see exactly what we can find. Verse 17 says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. Remember, I said it earlier, the festival was the completion, or the beginning as well, of these feasts that had been observed on the Passion Week. He says, where do you want us to make preparations, the disciples say, for you to eat the Passover? Now, as I said earlier, this is still the 13th of Nisan, and every Jew who was able went up to Jerusalem and prepared to celebrate the first of that feast, which was the Passover, along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, these two feasts, of course, were back-to-back, and they essentially were combined into a two-day event. However, the first one was the Passover celebration itself, and that was a single event that took place on a chosen day that was set aside, of course, by Moses in the law that was there. Now, the Passover celebration takes place with a specific meal, and that's what they celebrated, the Passover meal. So the first day of this feast was technically the day after the Passover, but the two were combined and occurred. So this was probably, as I said earlier, this was Tuesday of Jesus' last week, which included the day of preparation. And of course, to celebrate this Passover meal, there were certain things that had to be accomplished. Now, when did the Passover meal begin? Well, it actually began on, are you ready for this? On Wednesday. If you still have your sheet, remember this sheet here? I prepared for you. It shows you all the days of the week. It shows you scripture in here. And it shows you the conflicting calendars. There was the Hebrew calendar and, of course, the Roman calendar as well. And that, of course, has brought all the confusion about when Jesus was crucified, when the supper was observed, etc., etc. But anyway, there were three full days and three full nights when Jesus would be in the grave, and we believe that is going to be examined here as well. So, when did a day begin? The Hebrew day began at 6 p.m., according to our calendar, not midnight, according to the Roman calendar. So, as soon as 6 p.m. rolled around, 6:01 p.m., it was now the next day. And that's when they celebrated the Passover meal. So, it began on Wednesday, which was the evening, as we would call it there. Now, with that in mind here, it says, where do you want us to make preparation? So the disciples wanted to know, when were they going to celebrate the Passover meal? Where were they going to celebrate the Passover meal? They didn't live in this area, so they didn't have any place technically to do it. So it was very necessary that certain things would be accomplished for that very thing. It was necessary, number one, to purchase and prepare the ingredients of the Passover meal. We'll get into that in a moment here. It was also necessary to find a place to celebrate this in the crowded Jerusalem that was filled with probably over 2 million visitors at that particular time. So Jesus tells us what to do. The disciples asked, and what did Jesus do? Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 8, he sent Peter and John into Jerusalem saying, go and make preparations for us to eat at the Passover here. So, Luke also stressed the initiation of plans to observe the Passover. So, obviously, there were plans. Now, these plans Jesus kept confidential, obviously, for a number of reasons, but I think mainly to avoid premature arrest. He knew that, Judas Iscariot had already made plans a week before and had been given the 30 pieces of silver, and was looking for the right time where he could tell the Jews where Jesus was going to be so he could send the temple police and have him arrested. And Jesus knew about that and wasn't going to allow it to happen there. So the date of the 13th of Nisan is the preparation day, and went on all Tuesday until 6 p.m. there for the preparation. Now, Moses tells us in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, in the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, that is unleavened bread, from the evening of the 14th day unto the evening of the 21st day. That's 7 days that's going to go on. So when you combine these two feasts, it was an eight-day ongoing feast of the Passover celebration and then the unleavened bread celebration as well. So this was going to entail in our calendar Tuesday and Wednesday, which was the Passover day, and of course Thursday, which was the day of the feast of the unleavened bread. So now it was customary to sacrifice, of course, a Passover lamb. And Jesus' disciples had to do this very thing. So this whole celebration was a festival called the Feast of the Unleavened Festival, the Unleavened Bread. And it was an 8-day event. 1 day for the Passover, 7 days for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And what was involved in celebrating these feasts besides unleavened bread? Now, unleavened bread, of course, is simply made without yeast. Well, let's take a look and we'll see exactly what occurred. Mark tells us, on the first day of the festival on unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want to go? And make preparations for eating this. So first of all, both the Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread served one thing, and that is, of course, right here, unleavened bread, not the yeast bread or leavened bread at that. So the feast was named for that very reason, after what occurred way back when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt there. It was going to be a very quick deliverance, and the Jews did not have time to make leavened bread. Now, ordinary bread on that day, as in our own, uses leaven. And if you've ever made bread, you know exactly what we're talking about. It needs time to rise and become soft and airy. So before a new batch of risen bread was made, a previous piece of unleavened bread had to be taken and then put into the batch that would make the new loaf. That's how they did it. We today call that starter. We take a starter of yeast and we move it into the mix, and we wait for it to do its work and rise. And then when it's done, you can actually use that starter to make more bread. So when it's placed in fresh dough, it takes a day or two at that time. It would cause it to ferment and to rise. Now verses 18 and 19. He replied, go into the city, and what was Peter and John to look for? They were to look for a certain man and tell him, the teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So apparently he had already discussed this with some individual. We don't know who this man was. He simply said, you'll find out when you find him in the city there. Now, this yeast that was supposed to be taken out or left out of the leavening bread, why did they do that? Well, of course, Matthew 16, if you go back to verse 6, tells us, Jesus said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We saw in the last couple of weeks here that yeast or leaven was used to represent the consuming influence of evil in the lives of people. And therefore, as a symbol of leaving behind all evil influence in Egypt, the Jewish people were to leave and not take the leavened bread with them. And as a result of that, they did. Therefore, as part of their memorial, they were henceforth to celebrate this as the Feast of Unleavened Bread and remember that God had delivered them in the haste of the moment from that area. So we read right there, now it's time to celebrate this Passover feast. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now it's important to note a few things about Jesus' instruction. Number one, again, Jesus apparently pre-planned for a place for this to be celebrated in advance. And he had made these preparations secret for a meeting room to be available to him, so that the devil, of course, and Judas too, would not be tipped off and interrupt the important meeting and institution. He did not want this to be interrupted. So in God's sovereignty, it was necessary for Jesus to keep this last Passover with his disciples. Mark tells us, He sent two of his disciples, telling them to go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. So now we have more understanding of what would happen when they went into the city. They would find a man carrying a jar that would meet them. Then he said to them, follow them, and say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Upon saying that, he would show them a large upper room already furnished and ready for the disciples, the 12 disciples in the Lord, and whoever else with their guests, perhaps the wives of some of the disciples as well, make fresh preparations for us there. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them to do. Now, this was, of course, his last opportunity to teach to the disciples and have what we would call intimate fellowship with them. But even more importantly here, this would complete that necessary time that Jesus would show that the celebration that Israel had done for thousands of years had now come to an end as far as God was concerned. And it would now be transformed into a brand new celebration called the Lord's Supper, celebrating a new covenant, and the old was fulfilled. But number two, it was also to introduce the disciples to that new ordinance that the church, being born, would and should celebrate until the Lord returns again. And it would be marked by not a lamb, a physical lamb that they roasted, of course, but it would be marked by a single lamb, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sin of the world. Remember when Jesus saw John the Baptist baptizing? John the Baptist looked, and the Holy Spirit came on him and said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, in Luke 22, verse 20, we read, in the same way, after the supper, that is the Passover supper, was completed, he took a cup and said, this cup now is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, there was considerable work involved in the instructions that Jesus had given to Peter and John, and it would require this whole day of preparation, which was Tuesday now, mind you, to get it all together. Now, what was necessary for all of these various things? Well, number one, Peter and John would have to secure a meeting place, and Jesus had already pre-planned that. Number two, then they had to go into the market in Jerusalem and buy what? They didn't have unleavened bread. They had to buy this unleavened bread. And this Jewish Passover celebration supper had other ingredients that were necessary. They had to gain or buy bitter herbs and, of course, the wine for the Passover feast. So the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread, all these things had to come. Now, with the lamb, they would have to purchase a spotless and a perfect lamb that they would have to give to the priest to take into the temple and slaughter, and of course, from that lamb, give them portions of it to take back for their Passover celebration. So the lamb was slain in the court of the temple, and blood poured out on the altar to show its death, symbolizing that. And then, number five, the butchered and fresh lamb would be taken to the place where it would be celebrated, and someone would have to roast this lamb for the evening meal. And then number six, only then would the meal be ready for the beginning of at 6:01 p.m., which would bring on the day Wednesday, and that would be the Passover day that began at that particular time. And then the rest of the disciples would be taken there by the Lord in secret, feasting in this upper room made ready for them by the unnamed homeowner, and of course Peter and John were involved in it. And then, behold, all things were ready. Now, here's a beautiful place. Look at verse 20. When evening came, that's the Passover day started, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Jesus sits in the middle, probably, of a very long and low table. Not like us, you know, in that famous painting of Da Vinci there. It shows them sitting at a table with chairs. They didn't have chairs in that day. They either sat on cushions or pillows or even on a rug. It didn't matter, but they sat around a low table, and that's how they dined. Now, to Jesus' left was the apostle John, and to the right was Simon Peter. Now, we don't know how close Judas was. He might have been right next to Peter or Simon Peter or John. But I don't believe he was sitting right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, as Jesus prepared to celebrate the Passover, he did it in accord with Moses' instruction, as the Jews had done for centuries here. The lamb, as I said, was slain earlier, offered as a sacrifice. It was cooked, and it was eaten that night with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Where did the bitter herbs come in? There was gravy that was made from the cooked lamb. Just as you prepare a piece of meat, you usually prepare gravy. Some people don't prepare gravy. You're either a gravy-less family or you're a gravy family, right? Ursa and I come from gravy families. So we love lots of gravy with our meat. And some of our kids that married into the family, they came from gravy-less families. But I'll tell you what, they enjoyed the gravy when they found it. Anyway, so the gravy was there. We don't know exactly what was in the gravy, but bitter herbs were placed in there. So when they dipped the bread into the gravy, the sop as it was called, it tasted bitter. And that was to remind them of what had happened there in Israel. It was a bitter thing, that coming out of Egypt at that particular time there. So this all came, the quick, full, and terrible deliverance of the Israelites that is depicted on that night abruptly leaving Egypt. They had no time to make leavened bread, and they had to quickly bake the ground flour as it was, and it created an unleavened state. And number two, it symbolized that they were to eat this with their bread, and of course without the leaven, which was a symbol of the consuming influence of sin. So that was left behind in Egypt there. And number three, they were to remember that that night, for the supernatural deliverance that God had given, wrought over them through the passing over of the death angel. Remember, only those homes that had placed the slain lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintel above, would the angel, the death angel, pass over them. Now, mainly the Egyptians didn't care about that, so they lost their firstborn son by the death angel. But I think some of the Israelites did as well, because they were not that careful about doing that. Only those who truly believed that God would save them and that he was the deliverer would do that very thing there. So this is a picture and promise, of course, the supper meal of the remission of sin. Moses wrote in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood, that is death, that makes atonement for one's life." Now remember, the blood didn't save anyone. It was the symbol that something else had to die in place of you for your sin. And so the Israelites knew it was the lamb, and later on it was bulls and other of the animals. These were slaughtered, and the blood was poured out on the altar to show that that animal had died. Because when the blood leaves the body, there is none. It says right there, "For the life of a creature is in the blood." Now, verse 21. "And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.'" Now, this was a bombshell statement, and he said something very startling there, that one of those sitting with him was about to betray him. And of course, that was predicted in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 8, and even the Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So, no disciple there, when Jesus said that, pointed to anyone else. They looked at themselves introspectively, and they said, "Is it I, Lord, or am I the one who's going to betray you?" Now, Jesus didn't answer them, but he did answer Judas in the process there, too. So think about that. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Why did Jesus say that? You know, Judas was there. The answer is there was still time for Judas to confess his sins. God still gave opportunity. Even though he's already paid the 30 pieces of silver, he could have confessed the sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God would have saved him. But Judas pretends, because all the other disciples said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." So that's what he says. Now notice, the other disciple said, surely you don't mean me, Lord. But he doesn't say that. He says, Rabbi. Rabbi just means teacher, where Lord means the Son of God. So Judas never confessed that he was a believer. Some people believe that Judas was a believer and he lost his faith. That's absolute nonsense, because the Bible teaches differently there. So, verse 22, how did the disciples feel about this? They were very sad. And they began to say to Jesus one after another, surely you don't mean me. Surely you don't mean me. Lord, not me. Every one of them, including Judas. So the point was, God loved them all, and even the sinner, which was Judas. So the point is, God still loves the sinners, no matter how deep and how deep their sins are. And you know, that's what he wants from you and me. He wants us to love them as well. You know, it's so easy to avoid sinners because they do things we know that are unpleasing to God and displeasing to you and me. But God says, don't avoid them. Do your best to reach them for Jesus Christ. You do it with the Gideons and handing out a Bible and placing a Bible somewhere as well. So Judas followed the disciples' questions, but he had not seen the biblical Messiah in his heart, and he had not really confessed him. You know, that's so true. In the circles, there are those who claim to be believers, and they're not. And the reason is, they've only accepted Christ philosophically. They've accepted him in their mind and thinking. They say, oh, they enjoy his morals, or, oh, they like his life principles, but they've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, because that's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean just believe in Jesus. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's to return to him who you are and surrender your heart and life to him and trust him as the only one who can save you from your sins, with the promise that the Father in heaven has accepted him as your lamb to die for your sins. And indeed, it's a wonderful thing. So there is still time for Judas to confess, but Judas is resistant and he does not. So what does Jesus say? He says right there, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. That's Judas speaking there. And Jesus answered, you have said so. You're the one who said that very thing. And so we understand that when he dipped his hand into the sop, the gravy, with the bitter herbs, his hand was right there alongside of Judas. Now, other texts say that Jesus gave him the bread that he dipped in there. You know, we're not going to quibble over these things, because this is each disciple's remembrance of that event there. So as Judas dips his bread in the gravy bowl, Jesus dips his bread together with him. And immediately, what happens? Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 13. Look, as soon as Judas took the bread, what happened? Satan entered into him. In other words, he took full possession of him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Now, this is important. Let's read the whole text there, all right? From the book of John, chapter 13, verses 26 to 28. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You would have thought all the disciples would have said, it's you, Judas! You're the traitor, and they would have just jumped on him, and he would have never gotten out there to tell the Sanhedrin where Jesus was. But it didn't happen. They heard what he had said, but nonetheless, they didn't. So, as soon as Judas took the bread, it says Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, whatever you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said that to him. They were blinded. They were still thinking of themselves and worried about things. They weren't listening. Isn't that so true? I can sit here and preach the gospel and the Bible to people for decades, and there's still people who would be sitting in the midst of it or listening on the internet here, and you're just not getting the word into your mind. Other things are there. Satan has put in your mind about the worries of today, the things you have to do, or the bills you have to pay, or who knows what, and you're not listening to what God has to say. Now, let's go quickly through here, because we need to understand the Supper of the Lord in relationship to what was going on with the Passover Supper as well. Now, during the celebration, the Passover observance had four cups of wine that were held up and they were offered for a specific purpose. The first cup, of course, in the four phases of the Passover, was the cup of sanctification. It started, the candles were lit, a prayer was offered, and the blessing came with the holding up of the first cup of wine. Very often they prayed this prayer. They said, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the Creator, who brings forth the vine from the earth with its fruit." They even sing that today, the Jews, when they offer it up. This was a reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kinds." And it was so. So the first cup of sanctification was very simply, they were thankful indeed that God had delivered them from the Egyptians. And it officially began the Passover celebration. Next came the cup of plagues. You might say, what's that? Well, again, what happened to deliver them from Egypt? God sent 10 plagues against them. And they verbally will mention this as they hold the cup up. They will say, "Praise the God of Israel for delivering us from the Nile that was turned to blood, the frogs that overcame the land, the lice, the flies, number 4, and number 5, the cattle that were diseased, and the severe boils, number 6, number 7, the great hailstones that came down on Egypt, 8, the consuming locusts, and then number 7, the giant hailstones that killed so many of the cattle, and number 8, the consuming locusts that ate their fields, and the total darkness that came upon the land. Then, of course, the death angel in that darkness came, and every house of firstborn that did not have the blood of the Lamb painted on there, their firstborn was taken in death. So this was the cup of plagues, and of course, is the last cup before the Passover lamb was introduced to be eaten in this main meal. Luke 22, verse 17 tells us about that as well. Now, I think it was here, let me back up before we go to the third, I think it was at the end of the second one that Judas probably left to do his evil deeds as Satan had entered him. And then came the third cup, which was the cup of blessing. It was after this point that Jesus introduced what we celebrate right here, and that is the Lord's Supper, the supper, what we call perhaps the Eucharist, or we might call it the communion, whatever it might be here. And then they broke bread for dipping in the sop of the bitter herb gravy, and they passed around the third cup of wine called the cup of blessing. It was also called the cup of redemption because the slain lamb was now sacrificially given for Israel, and God promised them redemption because of that very thing. And then came the fourth cup, and this was, of course, the end of the meal, the Passover meal, and it was called the cup of praise. This final cup was drunk, and then the Passover meal was concluded, and they went out singing what was called the Hallel. And this was the Hallelujah. It was Psalm 115 to 118. Read that sometime. You'll see that. And the great Hallelujah, of course, was Psalm 136. And that states that God's love endures forever. I think there's a praise song that uses that as well today. So these psalms are probably the hymn that was mentioned in Matthew 26, verse 30. So here Jesus, just before this fourth cup, I believe, here, interrupts the Passover, and he begins a strange new toast, which we come to clearly understand today, which was the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, some today call it the Eucharist, some call it the communion service. It all depends on what you think the Lord's Supper is. Unfortunately, the Lord's Supper has been interpreted in many different ways, and some very wrong at that. And I'm going to look at them quickly here, the corrupt mystical views that have come about from this time the Lord offered up the bread and the wine. Now, here Jesus breaks the sacred tradition, as I said, without properly finishing the Passover celebration, and he said something most startling. And what was it? He gave the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, what's the right meaning of it? What's the wrong? You know, before we understand what the right is, which we celebrate every time we do it, is the wrong one. And that is the Roman Catholic view. This is the view that the Lord's Supper is a transubstantiation. What do I mean by that? It means that when the authorized priest within the Roman Catholic Church lifts up the cup of wine, and then he lifts up a piece of unleavened bread, that the moment he does this for the people, it is literally turned into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it still looks like a piece of bread. Yes, it still looks like a cup of wine. But they say, no, it is not. It is now the physical, literal body of Jesus Christ. And any Catholic who doesn't believe that, they say anathema upon you. You can never be saved, and you can never enter heaven unless you believe that that bread is now the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that cup is the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's a very blasphemous concept there, because we know that when Jesus went to the cross, he died once for all. And there was no more sacrifice for sin. It was completed. He cried out, "It is finished." So anyone who says they can yank Christ out of heaven and put him in a cup and on a piece of bread and keep serving him is nothing less than blasphemy. Now, Martin Luther came out from that, and of course he knew that that was wrong. But he couldn't deal with the fact that it was a sacrament. And so he came up with what is called the consubstantiation. Con means with. And so the Lutheran view is the fact that the Lord's Supper is still a sacrament, it's still a mystical experience, and when the participants partake of the cup of wine and the piece of bread, somehow Jesus is sneaking into you through the elements. He's not becoming the elements, but he's there in the elements, and mystically he sneaks into you and he sanctifies you and he forgives your sin. I came out of the Lutheran view. When I was 16 years old, I was standing in line to receive the Lord's Supper, and there was an old man in front of me. I don't know how old he is. I don't know what an old man is today. Anyway, I don't see any old people anymore. I don't know why. Years ago, I used to see lots of old people around, but no more old people out there. But anyway, I stood behind him, and he turned around to me, and he said, "You know, if I could just die at the altar there, when I receive the bread and the wine, I can know that I'm going to heaven and my sins are forgiven." You see, they don't have any assurance of heaven because it's always an ongoing thing. And so that's the Lutheran consubstantiation view there. And Lutherans still believe that. Now, the third view, usually, not all, but I have to say that, Presbyterians and Reformed believers believe it's still a sacrament. And what they believe there is that they don't believe Jesus Christ is in the bread and the wine. They don't believe that he sneaks in somehow along with it when you're eating it there. But they say it still must be a sacrament. So when you partake by faith, God is forgiving your sins. Sounds good, but all these things are erroneous because that is not what Jesus said and not what he meant. Because there's only one biblically correct view. It is the view that the supper of the Lord is a memorial. Nothing more than that. The bread doesn't become the body of Christ. The wine doesn't become the blood of Christ. Nor does Christ sneak in and through the elements here. Nor are you saved or are your sins forgiven when you partake of that. Then some of them might say, well, why do we celebrate? Because Jesus commanded us to do it. And he commanded us to do it so that we would remember it. We would remember in our mind what the cost of your salvation is, the very death of God the Son for your sins. And I know we can know that, but by celebrating the Supper of the Lord, we remember these very things here. And that's why Jesus said, look, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Do you see Jesus there in a picture, pictorially describing him, and a piece of bread in his hand? That his body was still there. So it is nothing more than a memorial. And it's a memorial not only that Christ has forgiven your sins, but he's made a new covenant with you. That all who will trust in him, all who believe in him, all who will surrender their heart and mind and life to him, that he will save you instantly from your sins the moment you confess him with that type of faith. And when you confess him with that type of faith, you are saved forever, past, present, and future. There's no sin that can ever keep you out of heaven. Now, does that mean, oh goody, now I can live like the devil? Yeah, you could. But you know what? When you're saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, he works with you, and he leads you, and he guides you, and he helps you to live godly in Christ Jesus. And no one who is truly a believer will ever turn away from the Lord. Can we sin? Oh, yes, we can. Can we sin seriously? Yes, we can. But God promises something. You lose fellowship with him when you sin. And you can also have the sin unto death, where God will take your life prematurely. God promises that. But if you walk with him and you regularly celebrate the supper of the Lord, you will be in the place where the blessing of the Lord will be there. So think of that. So he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, my death of the covenant, which brings the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So together, these two elements represent all of Jesus, who he is, and what he had done. And Matthew 28 reveals it's a new covenant with the people. So it's important for that. Leviticus 17:11, remember, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for one's life. Jesus' death, the giving up of his lifeblood in death, gave us eternal life. Now, of course, there's some confusion. My time is gone here, but I want to go over it quickly here. And that is that when the Lord instituted the supper of the Lord, for whom was this supper? Was it for Israel, or was it for the new organization coming to church? Some people teach the church is Israel. That's wrong. Totally wrong. The church is a separate entity, a mysterious entity that God said would come out when the Jews turned away from Christ, and they will be dealt with at a later date. But their covenant ended when Christ died on the cross. The Jew today has no covenant with the Lord, only the promise that the remnant will be saved. But he instituted a new covenant, and there is the promise that when the end of the church occurs, at the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes for us, God is going to deal with Israel again. The clock of Israel will start ticking. And after that 7-year tribulation period, God is going to bring Israel into their new covenant. And so the covenant of the supper of the Lord really contains two. And Luke tells us about this very seriously here, because he says in Luke 22, verse 20. Whoops, let's get back there. Here we are. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood, my death, which is poured out for you. So the answer is, the blood of the new covenant is for the church. But guess what's going to happen? God is also going to restore Israel for them as well. And indeed, they will enter in. Now, it's important to do that. I'm going to go through the slides here quickly, because I'm not going to leave out anything that you need to know. But I want to take you right away to Jeremiah 31. Because here God says Israel is going to have a covenant with Israel. The days are coming, not here, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. After what time? When he deals with them. He says, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wickedness, and they will remember their sins. I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's not occurred yet, but it will occur. And when will it occur? Jeremiah 32 tells us, I will surely gather them, that is the Jews, from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and wrath when they rejected me at the time of the cross. And I will bring them back to the place and let them live safely. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And I will make what? An everlasting covenant with them, so they will never turn away from me. Moses had the covenant that was sprinkled from the blood that he sprinkled on the people to show that their death from the lambs would cover them from their sins. So, verse 30 gives us the ending here. When they had gone out, they fully didn't understand the Lord's Supper, but they understood something new was happening. And later on, Paul would explain it as we talk about it in 1 Corinthians 11. But when they went out, they sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as this was occurring, of course, the shadows were lengthening, the darkness was coming. Judas had gone out, and now he was looking for a time when he would display to the Jews where Jesus would be so that they could arrest him. And where would that be? They were going to go out from the supper of the Lord to Gethsemane there. And all spiritual darkness of this period of time was breaking loose now and rallying to penetrate and to destroy the light of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. But these 11 disciples, they didn't know what's going on. But Jesus was preparing them, and he was keeping them, and God would keep them. So let's wrap this up and see what we have in the process here. If you have on your sheet, I left some spaces, you can fill them in. Here's the first application. Jesus' death, let me put it up on the screen. Here we go. Jesus' death represented the shedding of his blood, alone ratifying and sealing God's new covenant with whom? The church. This covenant is an unconditional promise. Nothing has to be accomplished once it's accepted. Of forgiveness and eternal life to all who receive Jesus. How? As their Lord, God, and Savior. So the question that you or I or any of us have to answer, maybe you listening on the internet need to answer, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you whether you go to church. I'm not asking you whether you tithe or your grandfather was a missionary. Those things count for nothing, really, in the area of salvation. One thing is your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And number two, the disciples of the Lord Jesus and all future ones are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're never to forget this. Now, I know we argue over it. Should it be celebrated every Sunday? Should it be celebrated once a month? Should it be celebrated quarterly? Nowhere in the Scripture are we told how often we're to celebrate it, except we're to celebrate it often. So every church group can make up their mind how they will do that and work on that. So the disciples of the Lord and all future ones are to celebrate the supper regularly in remembrance of the one through whose death they are forever saved from sin and given eternal life. And number three, the Lord's Supper, again, mind you, is not a sacrament. A sacrament is something that conveys saving grace to you. Your saving grace is conveyed to you through Christ's death alone. And all of it that you need forever is already yours. So keep that in mind. So, it is a memorial celebration depicting Christ's sacrificial bodily death, burial, resurrection for our sins. And then number four and five, if I can move the slide along. Come on, there we go. Any and all rejection of Christ opens the door for Satan. Remember, when Judas finally rejected, he had an opportunity to confess his sin, but this was the final step. Satan took over. So you and I must be careful. If you hear God's word, that you don't reject Christ's teaching in some area of your life. For when you do, that opens your mind and your heart for satanic invasion and delusion. And number five, lastly, even the most vile rejecter of Christ needs to be offered God's forgiveness. Isn't that right? And salvation. Is there anyone you know, perhaps you don't like, you despise, or you feel they're unworthy of God's grace? Then pray for them, and then you be the tool of God to reach out to them as Jesus did that day to Judas. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Thank you for teaching us so much about what happened that day at the supper, the Passover meal, and how you instituted the brand new supper that we regularly celebrate in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we go to the supper of the Lord, may it be a blessing to all. And if there's anyone listening who has received Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll find a Bible-believing church to go to and attach themselves to so that they might grow in their faith and, of course, meet the Lord Jesus that day in glory. These things together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we celebrate the Supper of the Lord. How wonderful it coincides with the message that the Lord had prepared for us. And of course, here we have it, each and every one of us before us. And what a joy and blessing it really is for us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, here is, and we use, unleavened bread because that's the best symbol of the body of the Lord. You don't have to. We're not commanded to use unleavened bread. We're not commanded to use grape juice, but it's the fruit of the vine. So we can choose to give grape juice, or some churches still use wine. But a word of caution, because if you use wine in here and children partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't want to create a situation where in a future day they might even become an alcoholic in the process. But remember this, when they celebrated the Supper of the Lord, do you know that they never had the fruit of the vine, which is fermented grape juice, fully. They always diluted it 2 to 4 parts water. So think about that. All right, here we go. And it says right here, Paul said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus on the night he was...